Let me take a moment to welcome the guests that are with us in virtual church today. We're thankful that you've come and to be a part of us, and we encourage you to come back as soon as you feel able to join us in person. As we come to the Word of God this morning, I invite you to pray with me. So, Lord, we come to you, our good, good God, faithful, ever-loving, merciful, and kind. You reach us in our deepest moments. You encourage us when we are troubled and down. You strengthen us when we are weak. You uphold us and guide us when we aren't sure where to go. Lord, you are the comfort of your people and of our nation on a weekend like this. You are the hope that we have for a future. Sometimes that hope seems to flicker dimly right now. And we thank you that in Jesus we have an everlasting hope. As we come to the Scriptures, that is the source of your Word to us. And so we gather ourselves, Lord, that we might hear your voice, that your Spirit would quicken it to our hearts, that you would encourage us and challenge us by it, that we would be quick to be responsive to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever thought about the fact that people use God? They try to take God and somehow twist him to their own purposes or for their own gains. I was reading this week, came across this statement by A.W. Tozer. He says, "To some, Christ has become a project to be promoted or a cause to be served instead of a Lord to be obeyed." Digging my way through the book of Acts with you here over these recent weeks, and particularly in this section where Paul is being accused by these religious leaders, that sort of resonated in my heart. There are those who have a purpose in life, some mission, some agenda, and they like to hitch it to God's wagon, seemingly because it gives them a greater authority or power. I recognize in my own heart, I've been attempted to do this myself. And I've been around plenty of people whom I have heard seek to use God for some personal benefit. Have you ever thought about the fact that you could do that too? I think back to a guy that I worked with. He was arrested for a very selfish act. Came out of that situation saying, well, it was a God thing, because while I was in the holding cell, I was able to witness to some people. We call that justifying evil by playing the good card, the God card. It's like the husband who is overly controlling of his wife and children, maybe even abusive to them, and then excuses it in the name of, this is headship. I'm the head of this family. I get to do what I want. Maybe you've never thought about it, but legalism is actually a means of using God. Legalism is saying, I get to erect a standard by which I evaluate you and measure your spirituality. And practically everybody I've ever heard concoct one of these things always does it in such a way that it makes them look good. Everything on their legal list is stuff that they feel, at least, like they rise to the top, and they can use that to press other people down. They make these demands in the name of God. Here we are in Acts chapter 24 this morning, and we find scribes and Pharisees and an attorney who are gathered together in opposition to Paul, accusing him of particular crimes, trying to get a Roman governor to convict him to accomplish their purposes. That has a familiar ring. Using God to accomplish something that they want. And grounding it in what they describe as a God-fearing, God-honoring methodology. It flows out of what they profess to be their doctrine. And people say, doctrine doesn't matter? In this text, we have some rascals, long before the little ones that are famous. Two in particular that we're going to look at today. And we're going to do a little bit of this background introduction, and then we'll dig quickly through the text. The first is the Roman governor, Felix, before whom these Jewish leaders are wanting to present their case. Historians tell us that he was the procurator, or governor, if you will, of Judea from A.D. 52 to A.D. 59. Most who do chronologies on the life of Paul would say this trial is taking place somewhere in the year 58, and our passage extends probably through or near the end of A.D. 59. Felix was a real piece of work. He and a brother by the name of Paulus had been slaves of Antonia, who was the mother of Claudius. He was the first freedman, freed slave, to become a Roman procurator. So he had climbed the political ladder. Now, how did he do that? Well, by his family influence, he had managed to escape slavery, and through a series of politically arranged marriages, three of them to be exact, had climbed the social political ladder so that he had now been appointed from Rome to be the governor of this district that they were overseeing. They tell us that despite his humble beginnings, Felix never lost his thirst for power. And he, by the time we meet him in this account, was now on his third wife. She's identified in our text as Drusilla, and she was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, one of those ladder-climbing marriages. Intrigue, greed, unscrupulous lust for advancement, we are told, made him feared and a formidable foe to any who got in his way. The early historian Tacitus describes him like this: he practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, and while wielding royal power with the instincts of a slave, he stimulated outbreaks of Jewish unrest by injudicious disciplinary measures. I'll paraphrase that. His unjust actions precipitated a series of riots. So much so that by the end of his political career, Nero recalled him to Rome, took away his position because of complaints from the Jews that he had been on the dole from bandits, and he was encouraging their illegal activity and robbery because they were paying him off and he was profiting from their plunder. This is an exciting beginning, isn't it? I mean, it sounds like the intro of, NICS or some good TV show where we can get an investigation going and find out what really is happening in this world of politics and religion. Yet, as we get into this text, we find that Paul is fearless in the face of Felix. Now, historians say most everybody sort of cowered to him. Paul certainly does not. The second rascal in our text is a fellow by the name of Tertullus. He is fuel for those of you who have suspicions of lawyers, of attorneys. To be sure, there are many good attorneys in the world, those who really pursue justice, who care about their clients, and who are devoted to causes that bring good things into the world. Unfortunately, Tertullus was not among their number. The stereotype of greedy and untrustworthy attorneys trails back at least as far as him, and he was appointed or retained by these Jewish leaders to present their legal case to Felix. So this is the way it comes down. Chapter 24, 1-9, this thing reads like a novel, and so we'll just keep turning the pages here. Verse 1, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, that's our attorney, one Tertullus. They laid out before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, Paul, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace. This is, he butters up Felix here in the beginning. And since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this all with gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. So let me go on and on for you. For we have found in this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. And by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Now, this term spokesman in the first verse of our text tells us that he was a hired attorney. This is a very particular first century term for somebody who is retained to try a legal case. It meant that he was an expert in Roman law, in Roman court procedures, and that he had been trained in rhetoric. So as you listen to the way he starts out his accusations, you recognize that half of what Luke records for us here is all about trying to smooth the skids of Felix before he actually gets to the action. Many Bible students will tell us the fact that these elders who had among them scribes and lawyers of their own were so determined to win that they were willing to go out and co-opt this fellow to come and in effect do their dirty work for them, because they hoped that he would have a better handle on how to get to Felix. It was their determination to get to Paul through this process. But as you heard, and a couple of you chuckled, thank you, he flatters, he lies, he exaggerates, he concocts these inflammatory charges in attempt to get under Felix's skin. Now, the truth of the matter is his clients hated the Romans. Everything Roman, everything appointed by the Romans. The sun was closer to them than genuine gratitude for anything Roman. So when he says to you, for all of these things we are so grateful, you can almost see Felix kind of snickering behind his mask, because he is a guy who knows how to play these games. He's been wielding power and influence and manipulating people throughout his entire life. So I suspect he sees through this. It's not always real smart to use the tactics of people who are better at them than you are yourself. And then his terms for Paul here are really choice. He calls him a plague. We could just call him COVID-19, you know. It's a term that referred to a pestilence, an infusion of some kind of disease or bug that would bring about loss and death. Interestingly, when the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament was made, they picked on this term to translate like the wicked man or the mocker in Psalm 1:1 and a number of other proverbs. So this is not what you would call a complimentary term. He is accused of stirring up dissension. This word is akin to the Latin word that Felix would probably be quite familiar with as well, seditio. That's the word from which we get the English sedition. And in the Roman Empire, this was considered to be the hallmark of all offenses against the government. And for these Roman governors, their job and sometimes their life was dependent upon their ability to suppress seditious actions and uprisings among the governed. So in this, we can almost see a veiled threat to Felix, like, this guy does what you know your bosses don't want done, so if you don't do what we ask, you are putting yourself at risk for your job and maybe even for your life, because he is going to cause you problems. He goes on, he calls him the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Probably the closest way to get the spirit of the term sect, it would be the English word cult. It's a derogatory description for a group who is gathered together for a religious purpose. And he accuses him of trying to desecrate the temple, which we assume is a sort of veiled reference to that Trophimus incident when Paul was accused of bringing this Asian man into the inner part of the temple. Now, the bottom line here is that Felix really didn't care about their religious practices. He was not a religious man, and issues of their religious law were of little concern to him, unless it was causing some disruption that would reflect badly on him. So we see that Tertullus here is just trying to compile a bunch of garbage. I remember a very sad season in my life when a very unfortunate thing took place in the church I was serving, and we found ourselves being sued by a family in a church who retained a very high-powered and unpleasant attorney firm in San Francisco to represent them. This guy had no interest in the truth. He had no interest in what really had happened. He had one particular objective, which was to inflame a jury to render a verdict that would be negative to the church and in favor of his client. I know that attorneys have the capacity to pile up irrelevant garbage in an effort to create an effect. And then he wraps this up by saying that Felix is kind. I think our prior description tells us Felix was nothing of the sort. So think about this. Human agendas often become blind to the truth. Human agendas often become blind to the truth. This was true in the accusations that had been brought against Jesus that led to his crucifixion. If you read any of the writings of the late Chuck Colson, prior, of course, served President Nixon, ex-President Nixon, when the Watergate scandal broke, he later became a believer and wrote very transparently about his life in political power. And one of the things that he said was, when you get into that level of political power, you become blind to what you're actually doing to further the agenda of the people that you are serving. We've probably all heard or seen on some television program how some overzealous district attorneys and their staff make an accusation against an innocent person, a person they really know is innocent, but they feel the social public pressure to get a conviction, to quiet down the public disruption about some crime or evil that has been done. And so they do whatever is necessary to get a conviction and try to put this thing behind them. Evidence is planted, juries are tampered with, exculpatory evidence, the things that would exonerate the accused are intentionally hidden or withheld. Hopefully most of us have not been in that specific environment. But every one of us is watching the news. Every bit of news from whatever angle you come from is being given to us by people who have an agenda. When you listen to that, tuck this little truth away from Paul's life. Agendas of man very often become blind to the truth. They are willing to say, to do, to repeat, to message, to twist, to falsely accuse, to do whatever is necessary to press forward their agenda. So, dig down. Ask yourself, what is the agenda behind what is being said and purported and reported? The reality at the end of this is that we can't control what other people do, but we can stay on mission in the midst of it. So here we sit behind our masks. We cannot really control those who are saying that this is necessary. Some buy in, some are skeptical. Both groups have an agenda. So figure out what their agenda is. Accept the fact we can't control them. But what is our call? It is to stay on mission, to not let this thing that we are irritated by those who don't or irritated by those who do get in the way of the calling that God has on our life, which is to live for and proclaim Jesus. When Jesus gave instructions to his disciples and sent them out to share the message of the kingdom, he gives them a very interesting set of orders. This is a passage that has a surprising twist. It's one interesting way to read the scriptures, especially narrative literature, especially a passage like this. It's to dig into it and say, okay, what goes on here that surprises us? Because we kind of have preconceptions about how these things are going to go, preconceptions about how God operates in the world, preconceptions about how God is going to take care of His people. So as we read through what God has inspired for us, ask the question, what in here surprises us and why does it surprise us? Matthew chapter 10 is one of those texts where the surprise just comes flying off the page. Verses 16 to 18, Jesus says to his disciples, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts, they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before the governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now, blow my preconception. If I hadn't read that and studied that, my thought would be Jesus is going to send out his disciples and he's going to say, and lo, I am with you always. I will protect you. No harm will come to you. Great things are going to happen for you if you will only follow me. Isn't that what most of us want? It's even how we sometimes share the gospel with people. And then we back up and say, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, don't be surprised if you end up in court, if you end up scourged and persecuted, if you even find yourselves before the political authorities of the land for my sake. Wow. Paul, here we are. Living example of what's going on. So how does Paul respond in the midst of all of this? You know, some might say, well, you shrivel up, you go away, you try to avoid the confrontations. You say pleasing platitudes like turtleless. You just find ways to avoid any further conflict. But this was not Paul's way. Paul's way was to make a defense that stood clearly for the mission that God had given to him. We find that in verse 10 as we continue on in the text. When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Cheerfully, Paul steps into this arena. And then he sort of lays out, and I'm just going to give you a brief outline. You might like it differently. But he starts by saying, essentially, the charges that they're making just simply can't be proved. They're not factual. Verse 11, you can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. In essence, he says, they want you to check into the accusations and hear it from my own voice. Well, here it is. Most of what they're saying, you can go check it out, and it's based on a fallacious presumption. I wasn't there long enough, and I wasn't doing the stuff that they're saying that I was doing. Nevertheless, he stipulates to certain facts. Now, that's a legal process by which an accused person may avoid the discussion of certain things by just saying, I agree, these things are true, all right? So here he goes, this I confess to you, that according to the way, that's the believers, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. This, by the way, is the first time Luke records in any of these accusations that part of Paul's press to get to Jerusalem was to bring this offering that he had collected in Macedonia for the suffering folks in Jerusalem. But here he notes that, as well as the offerings that went with his personal sacrifices. Verse 18, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, seemingly a reference to the process he went through of purification with those for whom he made the offerings at the conclusion of their Nazirite vows, and without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation should they have anything against me. There's kind of a leading phrase there without the end recorded by Luke. It was the Jews from Asia that raised up this accusation, and we saw that in previous chapters. Or else let these men, those that are there with him, say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Hit the target of the mission. He responds to some of the accusations, but he brings it right back to Jesus. Jesus is always in the crosshairs when his children are under duress. It is his message, it is his life, and it is his work on the cross that we continue to uphold and proclaim. Now here's another twist. So what would you expect from a governor who liked making powerful political pronouncements? You would think he would choose one side or the other and say, okay, here's the evidence, here's the verdict, boom, drop the hammer. But no, Felix does not like to put himself at risk needlessly. So his simple response is one of procrastination and passing the buck. Verse 22, we continue, Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, he's the guy we met in the last chapter that had rescued Paul from that riotous mob, I will decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Now what happens? Paul remains imprisoned, but he is now given a greater degree of freedom so people can come and serve him. They did not have a recreational facility and a dining hall in most Roman barracks where they put their prisoners. So your family and friends would come and bring you the food and minister to your needs and bring you clothes if you needed them, or bring you a blanket if you needed them. It was not the government's sense of obligation to provide for you while you were in their custody. But Paul doesn't give up here. Paul perseveres. He is more concerned about testifying to Jesus than he is about being set free. So he keeps this dialogue going with Felix, verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Where is he? Right back on mission, talking about Jesus. And as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness and self-control, things that we saw were hallmarks of Felix's character, and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed, and he said, go away for the present. And when I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. Leave the guy in jail and hope for a bribe. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Paul does not withdraw. Even though he recognizes the duplicity of Felix's heart, When he's called, he just continues to come and talk with him about Jesus. We see how long this goes on in verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So, a Roman citizen who deserves a trial is detained and held. And here's yet another surprise in the text. We would think if it's God's purpose to get Paul to Rome and to testify before the emperors and the royal court, you know, you would get the wheels moving. But for some reason, God chooses to leave Paul here detained. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a position where you had a clear sense that God was leading or directing you somewhere, and all of a sudden you found yourself detained for a period of time. And maybe the question even goes through your mind, God, what are you doing? Why aren't you getting me on with the program here? Todd and Liz Cruzy that were with us a couple of weeks ago, you know, they're on their way to do church planting in Australia, and they've just been set in a holding pattern for nearly 2 years, waiting for the COVID world to open up so they can get permission to enter the country. And our first impulse is to say, you know, God, get on the program. Let's get this thing moving. And God would speak back to us, I think, I am right on the program. I'm doing exactly what I want to do. I'm accomplishing purposes that maybe you don't see. And among them, Paul continues to testify, and people continue to come to him, so he is able to minister to them. Now, the opening part of that last section, beginning in verse 24, tells us that Felix and this Jewish wife of his, Drusilla, are having private audiences with Paul, where they're listening to him. It seems like maybe they fall into this ear-tickling brand that wants to, you know, be titillated by things that he has to say, if not only for the purpose of reminding him of their presence and, you know, letting their hands slip out toward him, hoping to get paid off. But Paul does not back off on this dude. He speaks about righteousness and self-control, two of the qualities of Felix that were decidedly lacking, and the effect of those, the judgment to come. This so troubled Felix that he just cut him off and said, go away, I don't want to hear any more about this for now, though he did return at a later date. A two-year hiatus. Remember, Paul's first missionary journey was 2 years long. This is long as that whole initial foray into the Galatian region. Yet God has a work that he is doing. And by the way, just as an aside, not the primary point of the text, to be sure, but politics and politicians are often in bed with seeking favors. Felix could not any longer afford to inflame the Jews. He was already dealing with certain uprisings. We've already seen that in the end he's recalled to Rome because he couldn't deal with them appropriately. And so to avoid inflaming these Jewish leaders who influenced Jerusalem and its surrounds in particular, he just lets Paul sit there. Now I think Luke records this and the other subsequent trials that we will dip into in a couple of weeks, over the couple of weeks, because he wants us to understand how God is moving this gospel to the ends of the earth. That is his ultimate purpose. He's showing us how Paul stays committed to the mission, how he stays focused on Jesus, how he continues to proclaim resurrection, and that life is found in Christ because of that resurrection. It is in effect a way of saying that history is important to us because history is God's story. It's his story. It was then and it continues to be now. Before we walk out of the text, then, let's ask ourselves, so how is that applicable in some specific ways to where we are in our world today? And the first that I see here is that deferred justice is still injustice. We're caught up in a world that is very consumed with the idea of justice, and maybe we should say various ideas of justice. And those are on certain people's agendas, and if they're on their agendas, we've already noted that therefore they may have a problem with the truth, because sometimes the truth is in conflict with the agenda, so you spin things to serve your agenda, and sometimes what happens is the justice that is being claimed is actually aborted into more injustice. Just remember that even though things in life are not fair, God still works in them and through them. He's still at it. And it also reminds me and us that we all do things for reasons. Everything we do has a reason behind it. Felix maneuvers here to keep his job, to keep the heat of the Roman higher-ups off his back, to avoid further conflicts in his region, and maybe above all, to find personal gain. He was greedy. It left him in a world with a very strange mix of fear and anxiety, neatly tied up in a bow of self-serving action. Why do we do what we do? It's a question we probably don't ask ourselves often enough. When you sit down and think about why do I hide certain things from people? Why do I do and say things that might be misleading or deceptive? Why do I accuse other people of wrongs that I probably know are really not, at least at the level of my accusation? Why do I blame somebody else when they speak to me about a shortcoming? Usually that means I'm trying to deflect from myself and put it on somebody else. Why do people intimidate? Why do people flatter? They have a reason. Every one of us does things for a reason. So as we walk out of this text and out of this room this morning, I want to send you home thinking about what are the reasons for what I do? What are the reasons for which I serve God? Are they self-serving reasons, or are they truly humble offerings out of gratitude to God? Why do I do the things that I do with other people that maybe are not quite so honorable? What is it revealing about my heart? What is it revealing about your heart? We can have the tendency and the temptation to look at a problem like this that comes into our world and begin to choose, act, say, and do things that accomplish some reason inside of us that may not be on the page of God's ultimate purpose. Paul here unveils his reasons for what he does very clearly, and it is to stay on mission. He's willing to accept whatever circumstance and environment he is in and use it as an occasion to make Christ known. To turn what looks to me in the text like a frustration and an irritation into an opportunity and into fruitfulness. So then it makes me ask myself, what things in my world right now are problems cleverly disguised as opportunities for which God wants to purify my heart and open doors for me to be a representative of Him in the midst of this world? One way I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is seizing that opportunity now when it does is to take a different posture in the world. Rather than fighting and bickering among ourselves about things that we cannot control, we accept them and we draw together to stay on our mission, which is to bring Jesus to a divided, conflicted, frustrated, irritated, accusing world. If we as believers cannot offer that to them, who is? And if we cannot see that as a potential way that God will allow us to bring His presence into this world, then we need some spiritual cataract surgery. Get our eyes opened. Look with a fresh burst of insight and confidence that God will take us into these places and open doors for us to live for and serve Him to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Father, we need to be strengthened. We need to be encouraged. We need to stand firm in the truths of the Scriptures and the Gospel in particular. Because we live in a time and a place when people can get twisted and conflicted over so many things. We find our hearts sometimes bent, tempted to join in, to take a personal point of view and try to elevate it to a spiritual position so we can use you to sustain our thought process. I ask you to bring us to a new level of humility, to a new level of surrender, that puts our politics, that puts our healthcare views, that puts our personal desires and plans at the foot of the cross and refuses to take them up for ourselves and leaves them there for you to do the work of making us like Jesus and then allowing us the privilege of taking Him to others that need to know Him. Lord, open us up to be honest, to be truthful and fair. Comfort us in the places that we struggle and where we're irritated and agitated. Those feelings can be very real, but the power of your Spirit to overwhelm them is even more real. Help us to live in that place. Make the fruit of the Spirit the hunger of our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. To those of you who have joined us out in cyberspace, we thank you again. Here is a hug from us to you. God loves you. He wants a relationship with you. If you don't know Jesus, we would love to introduce you to Him. Please contact us through our website and we would be happy to interact with you. And the same is true for those of you in the room. If you want to talk about your spiritual journey, your personal relationship to Jesus, an issue or a challenge or a problem or a concern that we can pray for, I'm always up here at the front. I welcome you to come and we can pray together now or arrange another time. The text here is pretty clear. Life isn't always going to be comfortable, but we know the One who's in charge. So let's go live in His power. Have a great week.